And thank you to both of you. Let's stand for prayer and then remain standing for our scripture reading today. Heavenly Father, we think of those who are left homeless in the Houston area and beyond. Some of them have lost their homes entirely, or they're so damaged they're almost unrepairable. Some have had to escape through boats. Now they're in hostels and in recreation centers, finding a place to sleep. Many will have no jobs for a long time, perhaps over a year. Maybe schools will be closed as long or more. Many churches have been destroyed. Oh Lord, I pray that you will provide for these people food and shelter. I pray that Christian people will shine as they reach out with compassion and do what they can during this time. I pray, Lord, that those who have had a brush with death might reach out and find life eternal in Jesus Christ. And I pray that Christians will not lose the strength of their faith because of all that has happened. I pray, Lord, for those in our own congregation who are suffering in ways that perhaps we do not know. Silently they're suffering, perhaps some illness or some relationship or trouble in the home or depression. Lord, may the message say something to penetrate their hearts and ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading is found in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 16 to 22. Now, I can't see it that way. It's supposed to be on the back, I think. But I'm going to have to turn around, and we're all going to say it together. Don't go too fast, okay? Jesus went on to say, "In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me'? Because I am going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me'? Verily, truly, I say to you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy. The child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." This is the word of God, and we believe it. You may be seated. This is the last of our series on the lies we tell ourselves. And we do tell ourselves lies, and sometimes we tell them so often that we begin to believe our own lies. Some of these lies have been told us by others, and some of them we have told ourselves countlessly, so much so that they have penetrated through the thick skull that we have and somehow been absorbed into the soft brain tissue so that they become almost part of us. The things we hold to be true determine what we do and why, and how we relate to others and how we relate to ourselves. In plain English, the lies we tell ourselves can be destructive emotionally and spiritually. Well, some of the lies that we've exposed in our series so far are secular lies. My value is determined by my performance. I must please everybody. I cannot change. And then there are religious lies that we looked at that haunt Christian people. God will protect me from all pain and suffering. God hates the sin and hates the sinner. God's love must be earned. And if you don't remember it, I'll never forget the day I spent $100, the best money I ever spent in my life. Some of you know what I'm talking about. What a lie. God's love must be earned. And then Christians must never be angry. And the strange thing about these untruths is that as soon as we name them, almost automatically, we recognize them for what they are, lies. And they seem just to evaporate. And yet the insidious thing is that in the depths of our hearts and with the unconscious mind, we feel as if some of these things are true. For instance, take the first fairy tale that we looked at in our Debunking Lies series. And that was, my value is determined by my performance. On the surface, my conscious mind says, well, I know I have intrinsic value because God created me in his image. I know that I'm a person of worth because God loves me unconditionally. But deep within the recesses of my mind, I say to myself, if I really do have intrinsic value, then how come I feel like garbage? And how come it feels untrue? And the big lie for today is this. If last week's lie was Christians must never be angry, today, in our last message in this series, let me call it Lie Busters, because my son's favorite TV show is Mythbusters. But in the last of the series on Lie Busters, we're going to flip that around, the message, you must never be angry, to say, I must always be happy no matter what. And that's a lie, isn't it? I must always be happy, no matter what, happy in spite of it all. And that suggests that a good Christian is always happy, which implies that a Christian who's not happy is not a good Christian. And if we feel the first lie is true, then we're dooming ourselves. But you say, Pastor, you keep saying that it's a lie. I must always be happy in spite of it all. But doesn't the Bible teach, Pastor, that we're to rejoice in the Lord always? And to be honest, the answer is yes. In fact, the Bible is replete with promises about joy. Paul in Romans chapter 15 says, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And Isaiah chapter 12, verse 6 says, shout aloud, sing for joy. People of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. And we could go on with countless verses that speak about the joy that we have in Christ. These golden promises. And we must grasp them and hold on to them and say, thank God they're true. And surely James chapter 1 verse 2 is the clincher. It says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, or as the New International Version translates it, consider it pure joy. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind. Well, Pastor, if you say it's a lie and the Bible says it's true, we should be filled with joy, then what's going on here? What's going on? Well, you're right, partly right, in that these magnificent promises of joy are a major theme running right through the pages of the Bible, Old Testament and New, and we must cling to them like a man clinging to a cliff. But wait a minute, there's another side. What about all the heroes of faith in the Bible who were anything but happy? What about the horrendous suffering of Job, who loses everything? Suffering probably from leprosy, elephantitis, we're not sure. And even his friends don't help much. We call them Job's comforters, but they're not very company. They put the blame on him, saying, you're a sinner, Job, and God is punishing you for your sins. But listen to what God says to his servant Job as he declares, quote, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. But listen to the sadness and sorrow and grief of Job when he says in chapter 16, verses 15, I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and buried my brow in the dust. My face is red with weeping. Dark shadows ring my eyes, yet my hands have been free from violence and my prayer is pure. Or take Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who probably qualifies for somebody who has complicated grief and deep depression. And what about David in the book of Psalms? Again and again, he's bluntly honest with the sorrow in his heart. But more importantly, what about Jesus? Certainly, if there was anyone in the whole Bible who should be the example par excellence that we should rejoice always and in every moment, it must be him. And yet, what does the Bible say about him? The prophet Isaiah describes him saying, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. It doesn't sound very happy, does it? And then there's the most poignant verse in the New Testament, and probably the shortest. Jesus wept. He's coming to the graveside of one of his good friends, Lazarus. And he wept, and it's probably not just the glistening of a tear down his eyes. I imagine that he groaned, perhaps wailed out. So strong was it that even his enemies looked at him and said, behold how he loved him. And interestingly, he knew what he was about to do. He knew he was going to resurrect Lazarus from the dead in just a few moments. He knew he was going to give the sharp command. come out of the grave. And he did. But even though he knew exactly what he was going to do, he grieved. Why? Because of the tragedy of death and the reality of death. Stop, Pastor. You're confusing me. At first, you seemed to agree that Christians must always be happy when you quoted all those positive verses about joy, and then you turned it on its head, pointing to all the examples of heroes of faith who were anything but happy. So what's going on? And before I can open my mouth, I imagine you saying, I've got it. I know the answer. I know exactly what you're going to say, Pastor. There must be a difference between happiness and joy. Well, we've always heard that, haven't we? I've probably preached it, I'm sure. And if you go on the online and look at web pages, the worst theology you can find is on the net. And often it's somebody with a grudge or somebody with some weird kind of slant, and often negative. But if you look on the net, you will probably see this theme often. Happiness in the Bible and joy are two different things. And that explains it. Or does it? Well, if you look in your Bible, depending on what English translation you have, the word happiness occurs about 30 times. The word joy occurs about 300 times. And that seems to be a clincher, showing that joy comes from God. But not necessarily, because in the Bible words for happiness and joy mean the same thing, and they are interchangeable, and sometimes they're even used in the same sentence. For instance, in Esther chapter 8, verse 16, in the New International Version, it says, listen now, for the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. Both in the same sentence. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 13, in the HCSB version, it says, I will turn their mourning into joy and bring happiness out of grief. And then in the new, the NLT, I can't remember, the New Living Translation, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 25, it says, give your fathers and mothers joy. May she who gave you birth be happy. So often, and there are countless more, the Bible word for happiness and for joy, two words, but they mean the same thing. Now, I didn't know that before last week. I probably taught the other in the past. But here's a lesson for you. We go to the Bible not to read and find what we always already think we know. We go to the Bible and try to see what does the Bible say. And put our presuppositions aside. So I was wrong. And as a man, that's hard to admit. I was wrong. That's how it comes across when we speak to our wives, anyways. So what is the difference? Well, there's no difference in Bible language, but there is some difference in our English definitions. And perhaps that's where the myth, the propaganda comes, that happiness and joy are different in the Bible. It's different slightly in English. And it has to do with the etymology, that is the root meaning and the source of these words. For instance, the word happiness comes into the English language in the 14th century is from a Norse word that is hap, which means lucky. And we get the phrase today, happy-go-lucky. And the word happen also comes from the word hap. And there's a subconscious link, probably more in the ancient days or the Middle Earth, Middle English, I was thinking Tolkien. It seeps out of me. Middle English. There is a link between happiness and what happens. What happens makes me happy. So that when good things happen, I'm happy. When bad things happen, I'm not happy. So some of it has to do with the connection in our language, but not the Bible language. Well, if the two mean the same, happiness and joy, in the Bible, there is a slight difference. And it has to do with source and circumstance. Let's consider the source of happiness. The book of Hebrews says there is a passing pleasure of sin, or pleasure for a season, some translations mean. In other words, happiness that comes from worldly activity and sinful activity brings people joy. It makes people happy. And if it didn't, they wouldn't do it. So there's that kind of joy, depending on the source. I'm going to say happy joy and joyful happiness because of the same words or same meaning of two words. But the other source is from above. And my joyful happiness that comes from above and comes from my faith in God and hope in His promises is a different kind of joyful happiness. And as we mentioned before, it also comes from circumstances. We get the word happenstance, a joining of the word happen and circumstance. And often our joy has to do with circumstances. But the joy, happiness that God gives transcends circumstance. Because we know and understand that God is with us. And He is before us and behind us. That was a beautiful song they sang. So, what's the answer, Pastor Henry? How do we put it all together? The Bible says, be joyful always. And we see all these people who are not joyful. Is it a contradiction? And we now know that there's no difference between joy and happiness, so that doesn't help me. What's the answer? Before we look at the answer, let's look at what it's not. To rejoice always does not necessarily mean at every moment of every day. Because it's the same kind of thought as when it says, pray without ceasing. If I prayed without ceasing, I'd get in a car accident. Both of those phrases mean ongoing but intermittent. Like the seasons of the year, the endless cycle of the year. There's winter followed by spring, followed by summer, and at the end of summer, the harvest. The cycle is ongoing but intermittent. Well, aren't we to be happy all the time? And the answer is no. I think it was Pope Francis who said, Christians are to have joy, but it doesn't mean that it's always a party. Life is not always a party. In fact, sometimes we shouldn't be happy, and we'll get into that in a moment. Sometimes it is okay not to be happy. Do you remember that book that was many years ago? It was a bestseller. I'm Okay, You're Okay. A couple of you remember it. As soon as I heard that, I wanted to write a book that says, I'm not okay and you're not okay, but that's okay. It's okay not to be happy all the time. People have different personalities. I think I smile a lot, or they tell me I do, and I think I have a buoyant personality, but not always, and some people don't, and that's okay. Different doesn't mean better or worse. Different's just different. Well, we won't be happy all the time, especially when there's a time of grief, especially when our heart is broken. We need to be unhappy. Grief is healthy. I was listening to, as it happens this morning on the way to church, and they were talking about grief. And someone quoted that famous line from Wordsworth. How long does it take for grief to grow still? People say you'll get over it. No, you don't get over it. It changes. But it's always there in one way or another. And then there's another verse of the Bible that helps us. It is from Ecclesiastes. And it says there's a time for everything, a season for everything under the sun. Then listen, a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. We don't have to be happy all the time. I've never met her, but I heard the story about a woman whose mantra was that verse, rejoice in the Lord always, and the one counted all joy. And she clung firmly to that one verse without looking at the other side of the issue. And when her husband died, she put on a brave face and smiled and said, count it all joy. And for the next 6 months, she said, count it all joy. And then after 6 months, she had a nervous breakdown. Why? It was delayed grief. It had been buried inside, but it needed to come out. So what happiness, joy is not, is burying it and not by looking at one side of the issue, rejoice in the Lord always, and ignoring the other side. Sometimes scripture, as life, is complicated. Well, the question, should I always be happy, has a twin sister. And they're both ugly. And they're twins, but they're not identical, but they come from the same mother. The first says, I must always be happy. And the second one says, I must always appear to be happy. And Christians sometimes fall into this trap, even if they know we don't have to be happy all the time. We think we must appear to be happy all the time. The first lie is probably built out of born out of misunderstanding and ignorance, only knowing one side of the scripture and not the other. But the second sister, I must appear to be happy, is born out of hypocrisy. It's pretending that I'm better than I really am. And nothing has stained the name of Christianity than people who are phony balonies. In fact, that's one of the reasons that people leave the church They're a bunch of hypocrites. And sometimes it's just selfish, and sometimes it's just pride, wanting to be better than I am. And sometimes it's like we leave the door as we're going to church and we take off the hook our Sunday go-to-meeting mask that has a big smile on it, and we go to church and wear it, and then we come home and take it off and hang it up on the peg again till next week. By the way, it's not, you don't have to be blind to not be able to see a phony smile. A fake smile, the muscles are tense and the eyes don't smile. But a real smile is spontaneous, relaxed, and completely unconscious. It just happens, like a child bursting into laughter. Well, sometimes we think that putting on a phony smile is really what we should do, at least unconsciously, because I want to be a model of faith. I want people to see that Christianity turns us into strong people that can bear anything. Friends, this is a temptation, especially for leaders, Sunday school teachers, and elders, and pastors too. Why? Because it's almost in our unwritten job description that we have to be towers of strength. Of course, we have to be examples, try to be examples and grow in spirituality. We hope, although there are always people in the congregation who far exceed the pastors, and that's a good thing because even us can learn from them. But there's nothing says that we have to always have it together. I think what this generation of unbelievers needs to see is Christians who are real, who are transparent, and who are genuine. So what is it not having to be happy all the time? And the twin sister, it's not having to appear happy all the time. Where there are times in our lives where grief simply takes over. There are times in which we stand at a grave as if it's the mouth of some prehistoric monster with jaws yawning open, and we see the person we've loved more than an entire life being swallowed by this monster. We cannot help to be grieved, and we should grieve. Well, here's another question. We're looking at what it's not. The question is depression lack of faith? Now, this hits home because I know that there are many, many more people who are suffering from depression, Christians even, than most of you or most of us would even guess, because I've counseled them over the years, and the statistics say there are, and most psychologists, I'm sure I'll talk to Daniel afterwards, psychiatrists, would probably confirm that, but I'll have to ask. But my sources say it's more common, and Christians are not immune. So the lie is, and what it's not, is the idea that we must never be depressed. This is important because Jesus suffered depression before the cross. When on the night of all, as it says, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sorrowful unto death, but it was not a sin. And there's no shame to it. I'm going to give a confession that I've never said in public before and thought to myself and promised myself I never would do. And that is the fact that I, at one point in my life, suffered a deep, deep, painful depression. I kept on being a pastor. In fact, not to brag, but I think, looking back in my ministry, I probably gave the best messages in my life, not because they were spoken well, but because suddenly I could see the pain. And that's why you often hear me use that famous quote, only the brokenhearted can hear the cry of the brokenhearted. And once they hear it all the time. The sad thing is this, and this is why I've never told it to this day except a few people I trust and a few of you who have suffered from the same thing, is that when I shared this with my pastoral staff as the senior pastor, asking for prayer, one of them said that I was demon-possessed. I assure you, I'm not demon-possessed. But it points out the ugly view that Christians have of people who are suffering the trauma and tragedy of divorce. We lay shame and blame on them, and we should no more do so than we would blame a person in a wheelchair or someone who has diabetes. We must encourage and accept, and if you've gone through that or going through that, talk to your pastor, because that's who he is and what he's about. Talk to a professional psychologist or psychiatrist, and I can recommend several. And I also say, if you need to and it persists, talk to your doctor, because the good news is that depression, in most cases, is highly curable. Is it a sin? No, not at all. So what's the answer? We've looked at what's it not. The answer is this. If you turn to the text we read at the beginning, John 16, verse 20 to 22, look at it in your Bible. It teaches us about a sorrow that gives way to joy. In John chapter 16, verse 20-22, the context is this. It's the upper room, the night of the Last Supper. Jesus is going to die the next day. And he says, "You will see me no longer, but then soon you will see me." And he's referring to the resurrection in 3 days' time. But it has overtones for us, because we will not see Jesus until the end of our life or the end of the world. And this is what it says. "Very truly, I say to you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has not come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." There is a sorrow that gives way to joy. Jesus was not happy on the cross. But the scripture says in Hebrews, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, listen, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne." That's a sorrow that gives way to joy. And Isaiah 35, verse 10, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and shall come to Zion singing with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow that never flees away. The other thing, besides a sorrow that leads to joy, and I'll finish up quickly, is there is a rejoicing in hope that the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 12, verse 12 in the NIV says, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." They all go together. Patient in affliction. There's a kind of joy that can rise up even in the midst of pain. Why? Because we take hold of the promises of God and the presence of God. That's the kind of rejoicing that settles into our heart. That means I may have cancer, or you may have cancer someday, and it's terminal. But you can hope, and in the end, love always wins, or rejoicing wins. I shouldn't say love always wins, because that's the title of a book that I don't agree with the theology. Joy wins. We might have a catastrophe, or you might be like those people in Houston who have lost everything, who have watched their homes float away. We can lose everything like Job, but in the end, love, or rather joy, wins. Or we might see a flash someday in an instant, and then we're evaporated by a nuclear blast. But in the end, joy, the everlasting joy of God, wins. Thanks be to God. I've gone a little over time, so please forgive me. So would you stand now, and we'll have the benediction. Thank you for your patience. Lord, may the words of God penetrate our souls. Those who are in despair and sadness, may they know that there is a sorrow that gives way to joy. And I pray, God, that even in the midst of our sorrow, that you will bring happiness as we trust in you and put our faith in you. May the Holy Spirit cause it to rise up within us. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.